I'm continuing the series on the Christian priesthood, Hebrews 10, 19-25, and we have dealt with part one, the character of the Christian priesthood, where we read from 10:19-20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Last week, we went on to the character of our high priest, part 1a, and we talked of and having an high priest over the house of God. And this morning, we shall continue with the second part, also on the character of our high priest. Later on in the year, I shall come back and we shall deal with the conditions of the Christian priesthood in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, with in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we shall finish the series perhaps in maybe next year, in Hebrews 10:23-25, the commitment of priests, where we are told to let us hold fast the profession of our faith and let us consider one another to provoke unto love, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So this will be our series of studies on the Christian priesthood from Hebrews 10:19-25. A very quick recapitulation, because I need a lot of time for today's study, which is very profound in one way, as we look into the very character of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we shall deal with Hebrews. We dealt with Hebrews 10:19-20 already last year, and well, that's part 1a. And I introduced to you the various classes of priesthood, that from the very beginning God had intended that there should be a nation of priests, a nation of king priests, a nation of holy priests. But unfortunately, the people whom he wanted to inherit this failed him, and that had to be postponed to set aside for a later date. Then we had the constitution of the Christian priesthood. That's when God looked far ahead to the time when he would establish the Christian priesthood. The people that he had in mind to establish this priesthood had been put aside because they disobeyed and they committed idolatry and they failed God. Now God will have to call out another people to fulfill what he had in mind. And that will be the Christian priesthood that we are considering in this series. With Moses, it was conditions before status. If you obey, then you will be a holy priesthood. You will be a royal priesthood. If you obey, conditions are set down, and then God will make them what they would be. But with the Christian priesthood in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, you as living stones are a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices unto God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood to proclaim the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that in the first place, it was conditional, if you obey, but now you are, and if you are, fulfill the function of the holy priest and the royal priest. And that's what we are today. We are holy priests and we are royal priests. So that will lead us to the constitution of the Christian priesthood, right? And then that's why today we have this bold confidence in Hebrews 10:19-20, where we say, having this boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, that is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near. Let us consider one another to love and to provoke to love and to assemble together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so we now have the boldness to enter into the holiest. In the tabernacle, in the Levitical priesthood, the people were not allowed to go in. The priests were not allowed to go in. The high priest only once a year with the blood. And we know that in the tabernacle there was a veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies, so that these priests could not enter into the very presence of God. And but this veil was rent in twain, in two, from top to bottom, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, because the work that he had come to do, which he had finished, now God showed it by evidence, by rending the veil into two, so that to signify the access into God's presence is now made open. Therefore, there will be the removal of distance before Israel had to worship a God from afar off. But now it is drawn near to those who are Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the removal of demarcation. The Jews regarded the Gentiles as far off, as their enemies, as strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But today, God has broken down the wall of partition between the two and has united them as one. So today, in church, in Christ, we are one to enter into the Holy of Holies, which he has consecrated for us by a new and living way, that is to say, through the blood, which is his flesh. And so, today, in this Christian priesthood, let us not raise up barriers to stop people from entering into God's presence by having a group of people of call themselves clergy and allowing other people to go into the presence of God except through them. Now that is all wrong and that is not scriptural. And I say this on the very basis of God's word. Last week we went on to the study of the high priest. Now that's a very important one. In fact, I had to hurry through this because there's so much I had to say about this high priest. Although it's one verse, but the exposition of this character of the high priest is very profound, and we need to go deep into it. I'm so glad this morning that we had a glimpse of the writer to Hebrews wrote. But I'll lead you now into the very depths of the profundity of this teaching in Hebrews. It's tremendous. Alright. First of all, to gauge the character of a high priest, we must know the qualifications. Who can be a high priest? Last week, I already told you that if you need to be a high priest, then you need to be a man. He must be taken from among men. He was to be ordained for men by God, and he was to represent God to men and men to God. He has these threefold functions. Alright. The character of the high priest must fulfill this threefold function. Let's see whether the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled everything. He was a man. We read this morning, he was made a little lower than the angels. He, a little lower than the angels, would be the status, if you read verse 7, of a man. Man was created a little lower than the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, so that he could taste death for every man. Otherwise, he would not be able to die. He had to die for you and for me because of our sins. And he must be in things pertaining to God. He must represent God to man. And he must have discerned men to God. For 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, he was the qualified high priest to represent all men before God. To represent God before man and to represent man before God. He is the one mediator between God and man. So, this is the qualification of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. The prerequisites, we go in further and see what are required of a high priest. As I said, one, he must come from the order of a man. He must be a man. He must be a priest. And being a priest, Hebrews 8:3, he must bring an offering. And we heard last week that he also brought an offering. The offering was himself. The offering was by himself. Himself, by himself, he was crucified for us. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, loved his sheep and gave himself for the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ was a priest, and as a priest he must bring an offering. More about that later on. Then he must be ordained of God, not ordained of man. Today we have high priests ordained of man. Man's institution was followed, but a high priest is not to be ordained by man. He must be ordained of God. He must be appointed by God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was such, Hebrews 5:4. Then we come to the pattern or the order of a high priest. He must be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Who is Melchizedek? Today's study. The features of Melchizedek order. Who is this Melchizedek? What is so special about Melchizedek? What are the things that the high priest must follow after the order of Melchizedek? Why must Jesus Christ be after the order of Melchizedek? Why must we, who are in the Christian priesthood, be after the order of Melchizedek? Right, that's the question that we need to ask. Let us consider the features of the Melchizedek order. Note please, chapter 7, verse 3. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Now, this text is very profound. Don't skip over it, please. Don't skip over it. It is very profound. Note number 1. He was made like unto the Son of God. How can he could be made like the Son of God when he was before God? Before Melchizedek, before Jesus Christ. He was before Jesus Christ. And yet, before even Jesus Christ was born, he must possess characteristics, qualifications that the Lord Jesus Christ must have in order to be high priest so that he could be after the order of Melchizedek. Are you following me? I'm not a profound fellow. I'm very simple. But I hope you can be. He must be made like unto the Son of God. He was before the Son of God. But the Son of God must be after his order. And yet, he must possess all the qualifications that the Son of God must have. But the Son of God has not come yet. But the Son of God must have these qualifications. So, while he was before Jesus Christ, he must manifest all these qualifications so that later on when the Son of God came, the Son of God could possess these qualifications that Melchizedek manifests. 2. Made right unto the Son of God. Very important. He's not Son of Man. If he was made like the Son of Man, then the Son of Man, well, we know, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It would end in death. That would be a defeat. He would never be a living high priest. he was Son of God, because the Son of Man died as man, was buried, rose again from the dead as Son of God. That's how God manifested the Lord Jesus Christ as a Son of God. And Melchizedek must possess those features that later on the Son of God could go back and say, look, as manifest as Melchizedek was like that, I am like that. Melchizedek was a living eternal person, so to speak. So am I. Alright? So don't just skip over this text because it's so important. Now, because the text is so important, I'm going to draw attention to four occasions when the writer to Hebrews quoted the text again and again from Psalm 110 verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4, thou shalt be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, was quoted by the writer to the Hebrews four times. And four times the text was quoted, the writer to Hebrews emphasized one part of each text, of the text, to show forth the character of the high priest. What does Psalm 110:4 say? The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This whole text was quoted by the writer to Hebrews four times. And on each occasion, the writer to the Hebrews emphasized one part of the text to emphasize the unique character of Christ that was foreshadowed by Melchizedek, who appeared before him. So then, while he was before Jesus Christ, he must manifest that kind of character that Jesus Christ would have. First quotation, he emphasized Christ's ordination. Christ must be a priest. Thou art a priest. Psalm 110 verse 4. And Hebrews 5:6 says, as he says also in another place, thou art a priest. This is the emphasis. The first correspondence between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ was that both must be priests. Melchizedek must be a priest to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ to be a priest. Let's see how it is done. Let's look at the context, therefore. Chapter 5, because it's quoted in chapter 5. First, look, the first person was called of God and high priest, chapter 5 and verse 10. Because the text is important, I'm going to read a lot of scriptures today from Hebrews. Now, chapter 5, verse 10 says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ was called of God. And I said just now that to be a high priest, you must be called of God, ordained of God. Jesus Christ was called of God. Alright? So he fulfilled that condition. He was ordained of God. Chapter 5, verse 5. It says there, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He was a son of God to qualify as a high priest. He was, thou art my son. Just now I emphasize on the word son. Any high priest so ordained by men do not qualify, because they cannot be high priests according to the prerogative of a high priest. He obeyed God as son, chapter 5 verse 8. There he learned obedience. And because he was son and he obeyed, he was entitled therefore to be the high priest. He was made man, fashioned like a man, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus Christ therefore fulfilled in every way the qualification to be a high priest. He was a man ordained of God, called of God, and the Son of God. First quotation and his emphasis gone. Let's look at a second quotation. The second quotation is found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Let's see again. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right. Let's see the emphasis. Chapter 6 verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The emphasis here is after the order of Melchizedek. It must be after the order, the special quality, qualifications, prerogatives of Melchizedek. He must have all the qualities that Melchizedek had. Alright? What were the qualities in chapter 6 and chapter 7? Chapter 6, 20 will lead to chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. And let us please look at it. Very important passage. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Let Melchizedek, Christ is the priest of the high God. Chapter 7, verse 1. We read here. Remember, chapter 7, verse 1 is in the context of chapter 6, verse 20. It is the next verse. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was a priest. Jesus Christ, therefore, must be a priest. Because Melchizedek foreshadowed that Jesus Christ that would come must be a priest. But in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 20, the actual words used was Melchizedek was the high priest of God. Therefore, Jesus was entitled to be the high priest of God because Melchizedek foreshadowed him. Second, he was called King of Righteousness. 7 verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that King of Salem. Jesus Christ was King of Righteousness. You read about that in chapter 1 verse 8 in Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ was the King of Peace. Now, in Genesis, the word peace is not used, but Melchizedek was the King of Salem. Salem is the first occurrence of the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Salem, means peace. Melchizedek was a King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And Jesus Christ is the King of Righteousness. Chapter 1 verse 8, we read this now also in our meditation this morning. And also in Isaiah 9:6, that he was the Prince of Peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the King of Righteousness and King of Salem. He was a priest without primogeniture or pedigree. In other words, he was a man without any ancestors before him, without any descendants after him. He stood alone and unique by himself. And that's why we read in 7:3, without father, without mother, without descent, without neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, please note this profundity. Can any be a person ever coming into this world, ever have no father and no mother? No mother. Then Melchizedek had no mother, no father. As I said, when Melchizedek was singled out to be a foreshadow of who the high priest would be, it is not a reality of historicity, not a reality of what he was in his biography of life. What was taken out and what was important was the record. the record of what he must represent Christ to possess, for him to have those characteristics, so that later on when Jesus Christ came, he could refer himself to these characteristics that Melchizedek foreshadowed, in order that he might, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see the profundity? Fantastic. Thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born, that special record, chosen out specially from the life of Melchizedek, was singled out in order to be the foreshadow and quality of the high priest to come. Alright, I hope you get that picture. It is not true that he had no father or no mother. It's not mentioned at all. It's not true that he had no descendants. It's not mentioned at all. But what was mentioned was the very things that were important to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater than Abraham and Aaron. Oh, we must look at this again. Please look at your Bible. Chapter 7, verse 2. We read. We have read verse 2. Let's read verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Verse 9. Now, this incident would refer to Genesis, where the Lord is, where Melchizedek met Abraham. And we read that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, that incident was specially taken out, singled out, in order later on, in Hebrews chapter 7, it could refer, and it could be taken and could refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the lesson in that incident? When Abraham paid tithes, one-tenth of what he possessed, to Melchizedek, it would demonstrate and it would show, verse 9, as I say, verse 7, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. It would demonstrate definitely that Abraham, because he paid tithes to Melchizedek, he was lesser. And Abraham and Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, it will prove that he was the better. Alright? So that's why Melchizedek was better than Abraham. So if there was any covenant between God and Abraham, the covenant between Melchizedek would be better than the covenant between God and Abraham, because Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. Second, very important, you will not expect such kind of argument. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, last week, we considered the Levitical priesthood. That the Levitical priesthood, because it was inferior to the Christian priesthood, was put aside. And this was already foreshadowed. Foreshadowed. Why? Because when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was to demonstrate that Abraham was of a lesser status than Melchizedek. But on the other hand, keep this in mind, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, inside Abraham, so to speak, in his belly, so to speak, in his womb, if he had a womb, his father of mother, there was Levi. So that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi also in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's the argument. And that's why the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood, and it must be set aside. You see the whole argument. And this is not my imagination. It's very clear in the scriptures. Okay, so the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than Abraham or Aaron. And finally, the Melchizedek priesthood was an eternal priesthood, 14 to 16. And we read, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for upon the similarity of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the prayer of endless life." He is an eternal priesthood. In contrast to the Mosaic line, in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood. Okay. Third quotation, that was second quotation, where he was quoted. Hebrews 7:17, you find another quotation of Psalm 104. And the part that is emphasized now is, "Thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever." And the quotation is chapter 7 verse 3, "Neither Christ has neither beginning of days nor end of life." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ abides continually, we read in 7:2, "He has neither end of days nor beginning." His ministry is continuous and changes not, so that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Today he is risen, he has gone to heaven, and he liveth to make intercession for us. So that's why we do not have to go through any other priest. We need to go to him direct. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ, why he needed to be after the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek would typify the kind of high priest the Lord Jesus Christ would be. Right. Last quotation. Fourth quotation. It emphasizes God's oath. The Lord had sworn. Psalm 104. The Lord had sworn. Now this is very significant and very important. The Lord swears. Should God swear? The Lord will not have to swear. Let's deal with this as we go on. Chapter 7, verse 21 says, "For those priests," that's the Levitical priests, "were made without an oath. But this, the Lord Jesus Christ, with an oath, by him that saith unto him, the Lord saw and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The fourth quotation. The Lord saw. Was it necessary for God to swear? Alright, let's go to the argument now. So far in the scriptures, we know that God has sworn with regard to three events, three things, three items. What are they? First, God swears with regard to the status of Christ's priesthood. We read just now that the Lord saw that he was after the order of Melchizedek, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The second time the Lord saw was with regard to the Christian, chapter 6, 19:16-20. We shall discuss this afterwards. How the Lord swears also with regard to your salvation and my salvation, so that it can be how great salvation is. Therefore, we can never neglect that great salvation that God has provided. Thirdly, the subjection of all. Isaiah 45:23-25. God also swears. He swears here that the time will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ, God is all in all. And this is quoted in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Today there are those people who will reject him. Today there will be people who mistreat the Lord and mistreat the high priest. But the day will come when all will be subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will have to bow before him. All right, with that, let's go on to the Lord's swearing with regard to the security of the Christian faith, of the Christian. Now, let's all of us again look at chapter 6, verse 13 to 20. They are important verses there. Firstly, his hope is in the high priest within the veil. Now, why is a person's salvation secure? Because he is hoping not on any other thing else, but upon the high priest, 6, 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ is a forerunner. He has gone into the Holy of Holies. And because he's a forerunner, those of us who come after him are runners, we will also go. We have that security. Because he is in heaven, we can go to heaven. Now, first of all, let's try to understand what it means for God to take an oath. Does God need to take an oath? Excuse me a bit, I think I'm losing my voice. Thank you, excuse me. Verse 17 tells us, when God swears, actually he does not need to swear, but for our sake, he swears. You see, verse 17, God cannot lie. If God cannot lie, whatever he says must be truth and must be real. So he may not have to swear. But we are human beings. We always tell our friends, are you telling the truth? I remember as a small young boy, I always asked this of my friends, are you telling the truth? Swear. The Lord need not have to swear. The Lord is not a liar. The Lord need not have to tell a lie. The Lord, when he says, that is truth. And therefore, he condescends for our sake, for your sake, for my sake, to swear. And he swears. Verse 18, God's commitment. We read that by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie. What were the two immutable things? One, his word. Second, his oath. These two things are immutable, cannot be changed. And yet, God condescends to do both these things for us. To say, to tell us, to declare, to proclaim, you are safe. And if that is not enough, he swears, you are safe. Would you believe him or not? There are some people today who say that today, if you have to believe in Jesus Christ, you are safe, tomorrow you can get lost. Ask them to get lost. That's not true. Because God himself has said it. God himself has sworn it. It shows God confirmation. Verse 18. These are two immutable things that can never be changed. So please do not believe people who tell you that once you are saved, you can also be lost later on. Then what is God's word? Is God a liar? Then what is God's word? Does his swearing mean nothing? Think about it. It was even illustrated in the Old Testament times, in the Levitical priesthood. Remember, I told you the Levitical priesthood was a lesson book for us to learn about the Christian priesthood to come. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14, we read. Alright, before that, let me explain first. Remember, two things are immutable as far as God is concerned. His word, he cannot lie. His oath, he swears. And anything where he states with his word must be truth. Anything that he swears concerning what he says must be true. His word and his oath are two immutable things. These are also illustrated in Leviticus 16:14, where we read, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood, we read in verse 14, he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Why? Why did the high priest go to the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood? You all know this very well, but perhaps this part you do not know, that he would sprinkle the, upon the mercy seat once each year, and he would sprinkle the blood seven times in front of the mercy seat. Why the one time and the seven times? Firstly, he sprinkled once each way. Why each way? You remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden in the east gate. They went out the east, therefore to come back by to the garden, we must come back by the east. You remember the tabernacle. The tabernacle must be set up with the entrance facing the east. You won't go out by the east, you must come back by the east. You remember, you study Ezekiel, the glory of God went out by the east and it will come back by the east. The east would be the way where we went out, and we need to come in by east. Sprinkle the blood once eastward. Why seven times in front? Seven times in front for you and for me. Seven to show us perfection. You do not be afraid. That blood that is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, it is accepted by God. Your sins are all forgiven. One time. Oh, I don't believe. Then I have doubts. Okay, second time. Third time. Seven times seven is a number of perfection. Dear friends, trust the Lord. When you believe truly, that's why it's important that you truly believe. If you do not believe, then you cannot have this kind of assurance. How can we neglect so great a salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ gave that assurance to us. Seven times the high priest sprinkled the blood in front of the mercy seat. The security of the priesthood. The concept of the oath. The consolation of the oath. Because God has taken the oath, we can now be consoled. 18 to 20. Our aspiration will be satisfied. I hope we are, that we can now be assured. Verse 18. Our anchor is now safe. Our anchor is not upon the earth. Our anchor is not on the high priest that man has appointed to lead in the church. Our anchor is up in heaven, up there. It is not anchored down. It's anchored up in heaven, so that when the storms of the tides arise, the ship will go higher. And when the ship goes higher, it will not break the anchor. If it is down on earth, it will break, because as the ship goes higher, it will strain the anchor. But here, our hope is anchored up in heaven. And as the ship of life goes up higher and higher, we shall be with nearer and nearer to heaven. This is assurance that we have. What else do we want, dear friends? Some still come and say, oh, I'm not sure whether I can go to heaven or not after I die. Please have this assurance. I am now in my 80s. My time is very near. This is my hope. My hope. When the time comes, I'm nearer. And the anchor of my hope is up in heaven, not on earth. our Savior, our assurance, therefore, is in the Savior priest. He is our Savior and He is the priest. Right, the security of the heaven, the certainty of the covenant. He takes an oath because also it's a covenant. A covenant is a promise made between you and God. 7:22. You see, God, in the King James Version, is testament, which actually is a covenant. A covenant made between God can never be disannulled. God signed it, we sort of endorsed it, and so we are assured. Two covenants were referred to, the Levitical covenant, that one had been put aside because of failure. Melchizedek priesthood, the Melchizedek covenant is still there because the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety. We read in 7:22, surety. What is a surety? Surety is a guarantor, grantor. He is the one who guarantees that it will be there. But he is the surety of our covenant. But therefore, immobility, immutability of God's provision. And because it's anchored in Jesus, the covenant is immutable, unchangeable, cannot be changed, cannot be modified. It is there. Negatively, therefore, our acceptance by God is not because of ourselves, but rather because of Christ in heaven. Because Jesus is in heaven, we are saved. So, do not have any doubt, dear friends, because now and again I receive through my email, Mr. Ang, are you sure that we are saved and so on? No, we are saved because our salvation, which is so great, is not based upon ourselves, not on our hopes, but rather upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Because He knows God's demands, He can now mediate for us. There is one God between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't trust in men. Don't trust in other people. I do not know why. Sometimes we believers are so afraid of ourselves and our faith that we have. We go to people, pray for us. It's good. We ask people. But if you go to people and friends who ask, pray for us, for fellowship is excellent. But because you feel that you are no good and therefore they must pray for your behalf, it is no good. Because you have the same status, you have the same strength, you have the power. The only difference is this. James does say, the prayer of a righteous man availeth not. You must be righteous. You need to be righteous. And if you feel that you are not, your hope is not answered by God because you are not righteous, then settle the first condition. Be righteous. Be righteous. But not just go to others, pray for me, but you refuse to be righteous, you just continue in your unrighteous ways. No, that's not the way. Ask others to have fellowship with you, pray for you, yes. But you yourself must know and have that confidence and assurance that when you pray, God answers your prayer. The inevitability of his being a better priest. Just now we read that the Lord Jesus is a better in so many things. He's a better priest, high priest of good things. He's a better sanctuary. He has a better sanctuary, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He is a better sacrifice, not of bulls. I'm going through this fast because of time. He's a better system. His offerings once and for all. He's a better blessing, obtain eternal redemption, 9:12. He is a better guarantee because of the Holy Spirit witnessing and declaring what the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved for us, 9:14. He has a better result. He can purge your conscience to serve the living God. This is our high priest. This is the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Let me summarize. The character of a high priest, the prerequisites of a high priest, his order, he must be a man, he must have an offering, and he must be called by God. the pattern, he must have the order of the Melchizedek, the high priest. The fact of the Melchizedek order, we already considered. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest, whatever, after the order of Melchizedek. The features of the Melchizedek, first quotation emphasizing Christ's ordination, second quotation emphasizing Christ's order, third quotation emphasizing Christ's omnipotence and omnipresence, and fourth quotation emphasizing God's oath. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, in relation to Melchizedek. That's why he must have the, he must be of the order of Melchizedek. Let me end. Remember our text. We having such a high priest over the house of God, we have up to now only touched on the first part of this text. Having such a high priest over the house of God, we need to touch very briefly on that. I only wish I had time, but I have no time. So very quickly, over the house of God, what does that mean? Number one, Colossians 1:18, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You read there that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, because Jesus Christ is head, a high priest over the house of God, then if we acknowledge it, that he is the head of the church, all things that are done, he must have the preeminence. There must be order. Now, somebody may ask me, or perhaps later on may ask our brother Bruce and you, Mr. Ang says, everyone is a priest. Everyone therefore is a brother and a sister, man and woman. If everyone is a priest and can approach God's presence, why must the sisters shut their mouths? Why don't they have the right? Well, my aunt, you must know this. It is true, and Galatians 2:8 says, there's no man nor woman, no male nor female. All are equal. These are rights. But at the same time, we also read in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. The head of a woman is man. There is order. Here, it has no reference to rights. Where everyone is a priest, where everyone has the right to enter into God's presence. Here is a matter of role, playing a role. It's unimaginable that Christ can have God as the head, his head. God is the head of Christ. We read just now also that the God, the Father, called the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is God. But why now do we believe God is the head of Christ? Because not of rights, but because of roles. That he is playing the role of a son and of a servant when he was on earth. So we must know the difference between rights and roles. What I'm emphasizing in the Christian priesthood is the rights. Are the rights of all, but then in order to understand the role where Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the order of the church, then we must understand the roles. Each one has a different role to play. And that's why 1430 says all things must be done in the church in decent way and in order. He is the head over the church. Hebrews 10:21. Therefore there must be obedience. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Everything that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, says Paul to the Christians in Corinthians. All of you are equal, but you must also learn to obey the commandments of the Lord. Third, he is the head in the church, Matthew 8:20. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be in the midst. He is head in the church. Therefore, when he is there, we must learn how to pay obeisance. There must be obeisance. Learn how to respect, how to revere, how to worship him. Revelation 1:17, he is the head of all the seven churches around him. He stands in the midst, and all are to obey and pay obeisance unto him. So, now, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, Hebrews 8:1, over the house of God, Hebrews 10:21. I do pray, and I do hope, that we may pay heed to this very important statement made in the scriptures. Very quickly, and with this I finish. Actually, I would like to speak more on Christ's ministry in heaven. He's now in heaven. What does he do? A lot of things. Okay, I'm not going to speak to you on that. I'm going to thank you only that there are many, many things that you can learn about his ministry in heaven. And all these are notes which are found in my rumination for this morning. Well, I sent out a rumination this morning on the Lord's Day, and it is called Priest After the Order of Melchizedek. If you are interested, you can find it in my website, greaterbetterarm.com, or also you ask me for it in the Gmail, by sending email, or you can look for it at Facebook also. It's all there. So, if you are interested, his ministry in heaven. What does he do now in heaven? Why is he in heaven? What does he do there for him and for me? All that can be found in those sources. Okay, with this I finish, and I do trust that this series of studies will benefit you much with regard to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have such a high priest over the house of God. We thank you, Lord, that he is not only a high priest over the house of God, he is a high priest over all our lives and over each one of us, myself included, so that, Lord, he should receive the preeminence over all things. He should receive obedience from all of us, and we should give him all the obeisance. Lord, hear us, we do pray. Thank you for the time with us. We give you thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.